God is important, the way we think about Him, what we believe about God, the Father, is essential, because how we believe about the Father and what He has done through the Son determines the arc of our life. It determines how we live. It determines how we love, how we serve, how we respond to adversity, how we prioritize our lives. And there's a lot of Christians that view God, that view our Father as a taskmaster. And like He always has His arms folded and He's always scowling at us because we're not doing it right. We don't have our acts together. And there's more people that believe that and live that way than you realize. They're not absolutely convinced, like Les was saying today, that the Father loves us unconditionally. That's the whole point of the cross. That's why Jesus came. We could not get our acts together. We could not save ourselves. We could not clean ourselves up. So the Father, while we were yet enemies, it says in Romans, gave His Son for us. And so right now, I want to talk to us about an aspect of the Father's heart that brings me great joy. But sometimes it makes people kind of nervous. And I want to talk to you about how God loves a good party and how He loves a good feast. I want to talk to you this morning about feasting and banqueting that's embedded in the heart of God, and how the gospel of Jesus is the most sumptuous, lavish, abundant feast that you've ever been invited to. And you have been invited. So let's start with a very familiar text. It's in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. It's the parable of the prodigal son. It might be the most famous story in all the Bible. Even people who aren't Christians know this story. And from here, we're going to launch off in a few different directions. But let's take a moment and pray and ask God to help us, because I feel I really need help today. So, Lord, thank You that You are our joy and our strength. Apart from You, we can do nothing. I thank You, Lord. Lord, help us today. Open our eyes to see things we've never seen before. Open our hearts to receive things on a faith level that we've never believed before. Father, may the power of the Holy Spirit be present in our midst to change us, transform us, fill us, sanctify us. May the joy of the Spirit fill the people of God today. Let there be great joy in the Father's house, in the Father's family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 15. Verse 11. Oh, by the way, I'm going to start with verse 1. I'll just read it to you because this is the context. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. This is the context. You know, the tax collectors were wealthy. They were despised because they were Jews who represented the Roman Empire, who collected taxes on behalf of the Romans, and they skimmed off the top from their own countrymen. So they were despised and hated by their own countrymen. And then the sinners were all drawing near to hear Him. These are the marginalized people, the sexually immoral people, the thieves, the crooks, the scoundrels, the regular people who didn't go to synagogue every Saturday and who didn't follow the Jewish laws on giving and tithing and dietary and all of that, the sinners, the undesirables. So now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man Jesus receives sinners and eats with them." Okay, so this is the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So verse 11. And Jesus spoke and said, "There was a man who had two sons. The of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now it's interesting, Jesus frames this purposely like this. It's not a good thing for a Jewish boy to be feeding pigs and desiring to eat what the pigs eat. This is all very intentional in the story. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, some versions say when he came to his senses, or when he got his wits about him. You ever had a moment like that? When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Okay, so this part of the parable is really familiar, and actually, traditionally, it's called the parable of the prodigal son. But as we're going to see, the rest of the parable is really what the parable is about. You remember the context that Jesus is giving the parable. The religious leaders are grumbling because Jesus is hanging out with marginalized and undesirable people. Notice also that when the prodigal comes home, he's reciting a little sermon in his head or a little talk that he's going to give his father. He's going to forfeit his status as a son, and you notice that the father has none of it. And the father welcomes him as a son and throws a lavish banquet and a lavish party for him. Okay, so let's pick it up in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. I've always loved that phrase. Always have loved that phrase. He heard music. Now you hear music. It's something else to hear dancing. Right? They must have been doing some kind of dancing, some kind of clog thing, or you know. They heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But the elder son was angry and refused to go in. How sad is that? When the father throws a party, throws a banquet, and you refuse to go in. I mean, that's just about as tragic as it gets, isn't it? His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command. He's basically saying, hey, I've done everything right and you've never treated me this way. many years I've served you, never disobeyed you, yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. See, that's what we have a hard time believing. That everything the Father has is already ours. We have an inheritance. We're joint heirs with Jesus, but we're part of the Father's household now. We've been given a seat at the table now. And he said to him, Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Well, this parable immediately connects with everyone, and it's enormously helpful in communicating the human condition and the love and grace of our Father, as we've already said. And I think this parable retells the entire biblical story, in a sense, in only 11 verses, because you have a father, you have an estate, you have two sons, one a rebel, the other a moralist. There is rebellion, betrayal, condemnation, repentance, amazing grace, and a great celebration centered around a feast. Now, all these things run through the biblical narrative from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 22. And this story teaches us that the two most common ways that people live their lives turn out to be spiritual dead ends, and that people miss out on the feast. And that is the point of what I'm trying to say today. The salvation offered to those who will take it is likened by Jesus to a great feast where there is food and music and dancing and fellowship and relationship and connection and great joy. The rebel misses the feast because of his wickedness and riotous living. He leaves the father's house and squanders his inheritance. But in the story, however, he repents and he returns to his father and joins the party. The moralist, for whom the story is directed, the elder brother misses the feast because he refuses to go in. His sense of religious entitlement causes him offense at the extravagant grace of his father in welcoming home his rebellious brother. Interestingly enough, the parable ends without telling us the ultimate fate of the elder brother. Doesn't say. We're not told. It simply ends with the father pleading with him to join the party. Now, Jesus tells this story against the backdrop of the Pharisees and the scribes and their consternation. Jesus has been hanging out with the marginalized and the undesirables. Jesus loves them. He ministers to their needs. He eats with them. And the Pharisees grumble and fuss about this. They are offended by love. They're offended by grace. They are offended by mercy. And so, Jesus, in this parable, he clearly reveals the futility of both approaches to life. First of all, the rebel approach leaves you in despair, eating the food of pigs in the pen. The self-righteous approach, the moralist approach, stands outside the party, fussing with God about how unfair life is and how unfair God is. That's what the elder brother is saying. You're unfair to me, Father. I've been in ministry now over 30 years, and I have had people tell me in various ways, basically this Jesus thing isn't working out for me because I've tried to do the right thing and I don't get the results. Okay? Is that what the gospel is about? You plug your behaviors in and God gives you the results that you want? Is that what this is about? Well, I think this parable blows up both the rebel point of view. I mean, running from God and sinning your brains out doesn't work. You know, the reason Christians shouldn't sin, number one, first of all, it's offensive to God. It's not your nature anymore. Okay, it's not who you are anymore. Yes, we can still sin, but we have an advocate with the Father, but our bent is no longer toward sin. Our bent is toward righteousness. Right? I mean, our hearts change. We love different. If you don't love things differently than before you got saved, you may not be saved. Right? But another reason we don't sin is that sin doesn't work. It's like sticking your face in a buzzsaw. It hurts, and it doesn't work. The moralist, the religious, the empty religious person reaps the empty fruit of using God's law to justify himself. That doesn't work either. So the only good outcome, and what an outcome it is to lay hold of the Father's love and grace and take a seat at his banquet, at his feast. The celebration in the prodigal son points to the feast of our salvation and deliverance. It's both a present and a future reality. In John 10:10, Jesus again says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." There's joy in the relationship now and in the future. Not because of what we earn, not because of what we deserve, but only because of the extravagant grace of the Father. Our salvation is the banquet of the Father. It's the joy of relationship. It's the joy of service to others, of worship, of the transforming power of the grace of God and the gospel of God. These are all foretastes of an ultimate homecoming, an ultimate feast, an ultimate party. Now, there's lots we could say about the parable of the prodigal and the elder brother, but I want to trace it for just a few minutes, trace this thread of the banquet, the feast of God, as it goes through the Bible. And it's fascinating how the scriptures themselves portray this celebratory nature of God and the feast that he offers to the broken and wounded and destitute and to the sinner. Isn't it fascinating how the sinners, when you read the Gospels, they flocked to Jesus? I mean, this is Jesus. This is God incarnate, right? And like magnets to metal, the immoral, the dishonest, the broken, the diseased, the people that didn't even register on the consciousness of the religious elites and the rich themselves. These are the people that just flock to Jesus in mass. They intuitively sensed something about his love and his character and his nature and how he felt about them. I can remember years ago reading a book by Philip Yancey called The Jesus I Never Knew. I think it's that same of it. How many have read that? Betty's read it. Philip Yancey. If you want to read a great book, The Jesus I Never Knew. And in his book, there's this one sentence I remember, and he said, "The gospel reveals that at the heart of the universe, there is a smile. Not a frown. There's a smile." Never forgot that. So let's, for a few minutes, trace this thread of a banqueting God. Let's go to Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. I don't have time to set all these in their context. We'll just jump right in the middle of it. The prophet here is speaking the word of the Lord in Isaiah 25, verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine, well-refined. he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, and we have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What kind of God is this? Notice that the Lord himself provides the feast. It's described in verse 6. It's rich with food and wine and marrow. Second, notice here also that the Lord swallows up death and wipes away tears. Third, notice that the Lord removes the veil over the nations, or the pall or the cloud that's fallen over humanity. He alone takes away that reproach through the gospel of Jesus. And then the fourth thing to see here is, this would be a great sermon sometime, the only response is for us to say, let us rejoice and be glad in him. Look at what he has done for us. Let's rejoice. Let's celebrate and join his celebration. Now see, the unrepentant rebel can't rejoice because of his condemnation. The moralist refuses to rejoice because of his self-righteousness. There is no peace for the wicked. On the other hand, Paul writes, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This beautiful banquet feast of the Father is a feast birthed in his magnificent generosity and grace. What a God this is. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, actually. I love this chapter. And it's the account, remember, David has been fleeing Saul. And if you know the story of David, David's on the run a lot. But the people recognize that the anointing of God is on David. And all of these men are coming to join David. They're coming to team up with David. And David is at a place called Ziklag. And wish I could read the whole chapter because it's awesome. There's a man that joins David. I love it. I forget his name, and I can't see the verse at the moment, but it says, so-and-so, mighty man, joined David, and he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. I remember reading that when I was a kid. It's like, I want to meet that guy. So look at, look at 12, chapter 12, 1 Chronicles, verse 1. Now these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while he could not move about freely because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. Okay, so this whole chapter is a description of these mighty men, and it's interesting because of the types and shadows contained therein. On the historical side, the chapter is about the mighty men of the tribes of Israel coming to David at Ziklag, men who could fight with the right hand and with the left, the scripture says, men who understood the times, who knew what Israel should do, men whose faces were like the faces of lions, it says, and who were swift as the gazelles on the mountains. So all these warriors are coming to David's side. If you go to the very end of the chapter, you're going to see the rest of Israel joins. Look at verse 38. And all these men of war arrayed in battle order came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them. And also their relatives from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali. They came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins and wine and oil, oxen and sheep. For there was indeed great joy couple of things to notice here. All the rest of Israel reveled in David's kingship as well. Second, the celebratory joy in Israel as they gathered to David teaches us some things about Jesus. Didn't Jesus say in Luke chapter 24 that all the scriptures were about him? It all points to him. It all is ultimately fulfilled in him. We know that from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God promises to David an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom that's going to come from one of his descendants. Well, there's only one person who has the qualifications to fill that role, right? Jesus is said to sit where? On the throne of David. Isn't it interesting that Jesus sits on the throne of a guy who's an adulterer and a murderer? I think that's a little bit of evidence for the grace of God. Wouldn't you say? We know that Jesus is seated on the throne of David. He's called the Son of David. And here's what it is. What's going on here in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is that David's reign is a foreshadowing of a greater David's reign. It's a preview of a more glorious David, of a David type. Israel's joy in David's reign is a foreshadowing of the ultimate joy of a greater Israel as they are gathered to Christ himself as king and seated where? The marriage supper of the Lamb. This whole thing is a foreshadowing of what God is doing and what is coming. Well, let's move on from that. I find that very fascinating, that whole chapter. You should read it. Let that be your assignment this afternoon. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Jesus himself repeatedly describes the salvation that he brings as a feast. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. Got to go faster here. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 11. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So that phrase, "at table," is the scripture's way of another way of saying a feast or a banquet. There's going to be a sumptuous banquet that people are going to come from the north, south, the east, and the west, and they're going to join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the Old Testament saints and gather together with the church of God. There's going to be this glorious gathering, glorious celebration. I can't wait. I don't know about you. Think about this too, another instance where we see Jesus doing his thing. In John chapter 2, we find the record of Jesus' first sign. Anybody know what that is? Turn the water to wine in John chapter 2. Jesus' disciples accept an invitation to a simple Jewish wedding. You know the story. Jesus accepts the invitation. I love that. God accepts an invitation to attend a wedding. Isn't that the coolest thing ever? The Roman gods wouldn't do that. The Greek gods wouldn't do that. But Jesus does stuff like that. Sure, I'll come. I'll be glad to go. So the host of the party runs out of wine. That's a big no-no. Because these weddings would go 3-4 days, you know, and you wanted to be well stocked up with everything. And they run out of wine. The behest of Jesus' mother, Jesus turns the water into wine, like 150 to 180 gallons or so, the really good stuff. And it's superior, according to the account, to what has been drunk before. They saved the best wine for now. Okay, what is that a picture of? The best wine for now. It's a picture that Jesus, the new covenant, is superior to the types and shadows of the law of Moses. In other words, the law of Moses is a foreshadowing of the glorious gospel that Jesus comes to fulfill. Every single detail of that story means something. And it's more than just a nice story. The containers themselves that are holding the water were used for Jewish rites of purification. They represented the Mosaic Law. Jesus, in his first sign, fills up the water containers of the law with the wine of the Spirit. He fills it full. He fulfills the law. He does this at a wedding feast. He does this at a party. And the host drinks this new wine along with the guests, and they are satisfied and happy. Point number D. I'm not sure I ever said A, B, and C, did I? What about the ordinance of communion? What about the table of the Lord that we partake of every Sunday? In Matthew 26, turn to Matthew 26, 27 through 29. Here, Jesus and the disciples are celebrating Passover on the eve of his crucifixion. And as they were eating, Jesus takes the bread and the cup, which represented his broken body and shed blood, and he spoke to his disciples of the new covenant of grace. Now listen to his words here in Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took a cup, and they're already feasting, by the way, okay? It's the Passover. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So, basically, I'm not making this up. Jesus is saying, this is the last time I'm going to drink wine with you, but in my Father's kingdom, I'm going to drink wine with you again. I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to feast with you. That's what he's saying. This thread runs all the way through the scriptures. All the way through it. And see, this communion, this table, reveals his saving grace in the now and points to a greater feast and a glorious future. And then, of course, we have the feast at the end of the prodigal son, which we already talked about. He heard music and dancing. Enough said on that. And let's close with this, the marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19, 6 through 10. Revelation 19, 6 through 10. You know what the book of Revelation is, really? So John's on the Isle of Patmos, and it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he was in the Spirit, he was worshiping. He was communing with God. He was in the Spirit. Jesus shows up. He gets transported somewhere. And Jesus shows up and says, "I want to show you some things. The things that are, the things that were, and the things that shall be." And it's like Jesus takes the curtain of reality and goes, whoop, pulls it back. And this is what John, the book of Revelation, is what John sees behind the curtain. And I would submit to you that that barrier between this life and the realm of the Spirit is very, very thin. Very thin. People from the East understand this better than we do. In the West, we're pretty much consumed with what's called Aristotelian, that is Aristotle, the logic of Aristotle. 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4. You know, everything has to be logical and have a desired outcome that makes sense. The Eastern worldview is much more dimensional than our flat worldview. And they see reality in a lot of ways that's way different than we there's certain aspects of our Western heritage that are not advantageous to our spiritual life, because we don't see with the glasses that the Bible sees through. Well, anyway, that was just an aside. Revelation 19, 6 through 10. So this is what John is seeing behind the curtain. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with linen bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb," or the marriage feast of the Lamb, or the marriage banquet of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to this banquet. Now, how many of you have said yes to Jesus? You're invited. You're invited. You're invited now, right now. Jesus says, "Come to the table." You're invited right now, and you're invited in the future. You're invited. The glorious message of the gospel is that there is a radical forgiveness of sins available to all who would repent and trust wholly and only in Christ's finished work at the cross. We are invited to the banquet. So then, in conclusion, the Bible likens our salvation to a feast, a celebration to be enjoyed and shared and lived out. Salvation in Christ is God's solution to our brokenness, our rebellion, and our empty religion. Listen, Jesus is the only answer for the world. He's the only answer. There is no human wisdom, human solution, human program, human politician, human system of government. Jesus is the only answer. Jesus is the glory of the Father, the joy of the Father's heart, the fountain at which the thirsty drink and are satisfied. He has invited us to a banquet that's lush and abundant.